Let us turn to Deuteronomy 32, and we'll take as our text verse 36, though I do not intend to confine myself to this one verse. That's Deuteronomy 32, verse 36. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants, when he seeth that their power is gone, and there is none shut up or left. What we have here in Deuteronomy 32 is referred to as the Song of Moses. The Song of Moses. It belongs to the very last things that Moses did before he left this world. So, having written the song, by divine inspiration, of course, he then proceeds to bless the 12 tribes of Israel in chapter 33, and then at the summons of God, in chapter 34, he goes up the mountain and there he dies. So now this is the closing period of the ministry of this great man of God called Moses. Why did he write the song? Well, of course, at the instigation of God, and yet also for a reason. And the reason is found in chapter 31 at verse 30, the very last verse, in other words, of the previous chapter. Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. And the reason for the song was it was prophetic of the future of Israel. It gave a picture and a delineation of what would happen to Israel in the succeeding centuries, indeed all the way down to the coming of Christ. So it is a summation or a digest or a summary of everything from Moses right the way through to Christ and the day of Pentecost. I can assure you that that is not an exaggeration, because verse 43 is quoted in the New Testament, and it is in reference to the calling of the Gentiles. Verse 43, rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and so on. So it looks forward to the day of Pentecost and the opening of the door of faith to the whole Gentile world. Now the prophecy, as I say, looks into the future. And it deals with two things, or really three things. First of all, it deals with the love of God in choosing Israel, with his election, his predestination, his selecting of them to be his own peculiar people. Cynics and skeptics have often asked the question, why did God choose the Jews? And the only answer is, for so it was pleasing in his sight. And the same answer can be given to the question, why did he choose you or me and pass by the multitudes who have no interest in the things of God, even when you invite them to church, even when you give them leaflets, as some of you have been so diligently doing? They have no interest. They do not wish to know. Why are you interested? Why am I? The answer is the sovereign grace of God. Now that is the explanation why God chose the Jews. The sovereign grace of God. So in the first part of the psalm, the song, what we have is a beautiful, vivid picture of the love of God. I shall come to this in a moment again. But then, after a period of speaking of the love of God, we then come to a sad part of this song. at verse 15. Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Here we see the Jews in the future at some point, and they rebel against God. They turn their back upon him, with all the consequences which God enumerates here in the following verses. All these judgments, all these trials. And if you know your Old Testament, as you probably do, you will know that this is exactly what happened. It happened to the very letter. But then, happily, in a third passage, or a third phase of the song, we have the renewal of hope for Israel. And we get this, say at verse 36, "For the Lord shall judge his people," which is my text really, "and shall repent himself for his servants, when he seeth that their power is gone, and there is none shut up or left." So the first part of the song deals with the love of God to that nation, the Jews, making them his peculiar people, giving them the privileges of the covenant of grace, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, entrance into glory. But then the second period deals with their rebellion, their sinning against God, and all the sad, tragic consequences that flowed from that. But my concern this evening is to point out especially the hope which God's people were given even when they were at their lowest point. The Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when? When he seeth that their power is gone and there is none shut up or left. That means when the Church of Christ in Old Testament days was at its rock bottom, when its reputation was at its lowest point, when there seemed absolutely no prospect of any recovery, there was none shut up or left. That is, there was no deliverer, no great man, no great leader, no great influence, no appearance of deliverance from any quarter. Then, says God, when I see that their power is gone, then I will break in and I will judge my people. Now that needs explanation. God sometimes uses the phrase, or "I will judge," in the sense of "I will punish." That is a biblical way of expressing what God will do. There are times when God's judgment means his sending righteous punishments upon rebellious men and nations. There's plenty of that in the Bible. But it does not mean that here. When it says the Lord will judge his people, it means the very reverse of chastisement or punishment. It means he will resuscitate them. He will revive them. He will give them the help which they are far from deserving or even expecting. But he will do it for his own glory and for the honor of his own great name as their God. So that is why I choose, of all the verses here, to look at verse 36. Because it seems to me it is a verse of special help and special relevance and comfort to the Lord's people in just such a time as the time we are now passing through. Now, to amplify what I have said, we must understand that not only the Old Testament church, but the New Testament churches, all are identical in this, that they have times of blessing and times when there is little blessing, times of progress and times of standing still, times when God shines upon them and times when he appears not to be. We have, of course, two words, don't we, for these phenomena. In days of blessing, progress, advance, multiplication, conversions, and all of that, we speak of days of revival. That's a wonderful word, a very biblical concept, revival. And in days when the church is low and poor and weak and feeble and without influence, we speak of days of declension. And the history of the church in the Old Testament and of the churches in the New Testament is, of course, the picture of revival and declension. Revival and declension. Revival and declension. That is the pattern which the churches have always gone through. Just to illustrate it very briefly, you may very well know that the 17th century in Scotland was a time of wonderful revival, wonderful and great men of God. You can think of their names: Samuel Rutherford, James Gillespie, Guthries, wonderful men whose books are still honoured and treasured to this very day, James Durham, and all these men in England, the same: John Owen, Goodwin, Manton, Sibbes, Baxter, great names of great men of God, days of tremendous blessing. That was the 17th century. But in the following century, the 18th century, Scotland and England too underwent what we call a declension, in which there were not, for the most part, these eminent men. There were some, but there were few. And generally speaking, the church in Scotland in the 18th century was at a low ebb. Indeed, there was a stream of good teaching through the Boskin and the Erskine brothers, but a lot of the Scottish church was dead and became what we call the moderate age, when people didn't take the Bible seriously, didn't believe in conversion at all. You may know that the great leader of the Free Church, the man who started Thomas Chalmers, he was born in that era, and he was a minister for several years as a moderate. He had no gospel, had no regard for the Bible, dashed off a sermon on a Saturday night or Sunday morning, and spent the rest of his time lecturing in mathematics and things of a secular kind in the University of St. Andrews. Didn't bother with his Bible until he fell desperately ill and went to his bed and thought he was dying, and there, reading his Bible and good books, came to faith in Christ, and the transformation was tremendous. And he was the spearhead to bring revival into Scotland in the 19th century. So you had declension in the 18th century and revival in the 19th, at least in the middle part of it. But then at the end of the 19th century, you had declension again. So that's been the way that God has allowed the church to go over the centuries. That's the way it has been. Any church you can think of goes through these changes. And I have to say to you, the reason why declension comes is explained for us here in this very song. You could put it simply like this, in three words. The first generation of the church is godly. They love the Bible, love one another, love the truth, love preaching, love prayer meeting, love to gather together and to discuss the truth in private as well as in public. And then the next generation is learned. They're all chasing academic advancement and recognition. They want to be known to be something in this world. And they want to be big names in the world. So they climb high in terms of scholarship and so on. But they don't always have that heart, love of the truth. And then in the next generation again, the third generation, people are worldly. They don't like Sabbaths. They don't like strictness. They don't like family worship. They're not keen on experimental Calvinism. They have a softer view of God and a weaker view of worship and all of that. So that's the pattern. The first is godly, and the second generation is learned, and the third one is worldly. And that is the same in the book. The same pattern is found in the book of Judges, exactly. And revival, declension, revival, declension, revival, declension, as well as in the New Testament age. The principles are exactly the same. Nothing has changed, because, of course, human nature hasn't changed, and God's dealings with his people and with his church have not changed. Well, let me fill in very briefly, because obviously to deal with the whole chapter would be absolutely impossible, but let me give you just a touch here and there to show you how this is stated in this wonderful chapter. I begin at verse 7. Remember the days of old, which God is now talking, you see. Verse 8, the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance. He separated the sons of Adam. He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. So, in Old Testament times, God gave every nation in the world its little bit of land to live in, but Israel had a special place in God's purpose. There they are. They were the apple of his eye, like an eagle stirring up his nest, fluttering over her young, and so on. God took his people out of Egypt. It's a beautiful metaphorical way of saying, like an eagle delivering his young one or her young one, comes and flutters over them, takes them out of Egypt and brings them into the land of Canaan. He gives them privileges, down to verse 14. Thou didst drink the pure blood of the grape. All that is their blessing, their election, the love of God, the kindness of God toward them. But at verse 15, you see, a change comes. Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Now this is the second picture, the second stage. This awful word, but, in verse 15. But. God had done all this for them. But. What did they do? Well, this is what they do. Verse 16, they provoke God to jealousy. They sacrifice to devils. They get new gods who their fathers knew not. They've forgotten the true God who formed them. And what's the consequence? Verse 19, God has loved them, but his love is now offended. There's nothing so jealous, is there, as offended love. Love is just one of those things that if you have love and it is offended, then it is very much hurt. And although not in a literal sense, yet in a metaphorical sense, we can say God is hurt by the ingratitude of his own people. He's done all this for them. And he's hurt by the fact that they are now kicking against the goodness. Now what's happening to them? Well, pride, that's the picture. Waxed fat. Jeshurun waxed fat. That means Israel. Jeshurun is another word for Israel. They waxed fat and kicked. That is to say, they are sick of God. They are sick of Bibles. Sick of worship. Sick of churches. Sick of Ten Commandments. They want to enjoy this life. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? The worldly spirit. The arrogant spirit. Rebellion. Ingratitude. Worldliness. They change their religion. And so on. Well, that's the reason why churches decline. It's always been the reason. People get weary of God, the true God. So they soften down the picture of God. They don't like a God who's infinite in holiness. They don't like worship which is demanding. They don't like a style of Christianity which insists on keeping the word of God carefully. And so they soften everything down. And that really is changing God. So what happens next? Well then, God is displeased, isn't he? And he threatens them in all sorts of ways. Now even in declension, this is the point I'm hurrying to, even in declension there is hope. My text of verse 36 says, the Lord shall judge his people when he seeth that their power is gone. And there is none shut up or left. When he sees that their power is gone. That's a comforting truth. A wonderful truth, surely. What's meant by their power is gone? Well, I suppose we could say it means this. There's no more great preachers. There's no more great influence. The church is treated with contempt by the world. You know, if you went back to Victorian times, the voice of the church in this country was extremely important. Politicians had to take note of what churches said because most people were church going. And so if you ignored the church, then probably they would vote for somebody else and you would never get near the House of Commons. So the church's voice was listened to. And her standards were complied with to a large extent. They had to be. But when all that changes, you see, the church is of no consequence. The people of God are thought to be foolish, when church buildings are empty and desolate and being sold off for warehouses and whatnot, then that's what God means here, when their power is gone, when their influence is gone, and it all happens through pride. It all begins with turning our backs upon the Bible as the inerrant, infallible Word of God. And that's what destroyed the Free Church of Scotland, you may know, in the 1870s and 80s. The Free Church of Scotland in the 1830s and 40s, well, 40s and 50s rather, was a wonderful church. It was probably as good a church as there had ever been since the days of the apostles. People said that. Americans who came over here said it, as well as British people. It was a wonderful church. Blessing, growth. In 1 year, they built about 500 churches all over Scotland. Started schools, missions, sent men off abroad to preach the gospel elsewhere, trained their students, hundreds of them. And everywhere was a story of blessing, growth, advance, and so on. That was the 1840s and 50s. But then, come the 1770s and 80s, they were sending their students across to Germany to learn what we call the higher criticism, liberalism, how to treat the Bible as not supernatural. And the leaders in the Free Church at the end of the 19th century were unsaying everything that Thomas Chalmers and his brethren had said. And they were weakening people's attachment to the authority of the Bible. That's why our country is in the mess it's in. This is the legacy, 100 and so many years later, of all that happened those many years ago. And of course, decline of the Bible, decline of worship, decline in holiness, decline in everything. And that's what God is telling them here. When their power is gone. Well, that's where we are today. My dear beloved friends, you, I take it, will believe that I'm telling you the truth as far as I understand it. We are living in an age when our power is gone. The church is a nobody and a nothing. Church is contemptible and not listened to, not worth listening to, because we're so feeble and small in the eyes of men. Now I say, this is my point, and I'm bringing to this, and I will close at this point in a moment. Here is the hope we have. When God sees our power is gone, then, says he, in jealousy for my people, in jealousy for my great name, lest the world should boast and glory and say, God is dead. I'm summarizing the thought here. God says, I will come again, and I will bring blessing to you. That's what's meant by the text. The Lord shall judge his people and repent himself of his servants when he seeth their power is gone and is none shut up or left. No great men. There's no John Knox. There's no Samuel Rutherford. There's no Thomas Chalmers. There's no McCheyne. There's no great figure there. When there's none, as it were, in reserve who can help the church, when everything is dependent upon the sheer sovereign grace of God, then, he says, I will repent of the evil I have done to my people. I will repent of the declension into which they have been allowed to deteriorate. And I will stir up my might to do them good. Well, I say, the church is the bottom line, if you like. This is the bottom line of this chapter. The church has hope when she seems hopeless. That's a summary of all this chapter. The church has hope when it seems absolutely hopeless. And our hope, of course, is God and his promises. And why does God tell us these things? Well, he tells them to beloved people like you who are faithful in prayer meetings, to remind you your faithfulness is not in vain. Think of Anna and Simeon praying night and day for the coming of the Messiah. Luke chapter 1, I think it is, isn't it? Old man, old woman, just two people. And they were spoken about as praying night and day, looking for the kingdom of God to come. And it wasn't in vain, was it? There came one day, Mary and Joseph, they were carrying a little boy in their arms. And when Simeon saw that, here he knew his prayers had not been in vain. He rushed to the child picked him up. Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. Mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. Interesting the order he puts that, by the way. The Gentiles first, and the Jews last. Because, of course, the apostasy of the Gentiles began with Pentecost, and they'll only be brought and grafted in again at some future date. So the Gentiles first, and then the Jews would come in later. But, oh, this is a point we have to see. With God, there is always hope. And my beloved friends, let us, in the light of this, plead with God to help us, to bless the tracts that have gone out to these homes round about, to touch the hearts of our friends and families and young ones, that God may vindicate his own great name and the truth of the gospel in showing the reality of these very words which form my text. God will do it when all seems hopeless and all appears to be dead. And who knows, but he may actually be employing this crisis in the financial world today to bring men to a realization of their need of him.